Welcome to week five. Sorry about the 1 week delay. Thank you all for being understanding. It was good to actually get to hear some of the things that had happened with the eighth graders throughout their years of schooling here that I missed because I wasn't here. I've only been here for a year. So thank you for the opportunity to do that, and welcome back to class. Tonight, chapter five. Hopefully you read it ahead of time and you have some idea where we're going with it. If not, go ahead and read it afterwards too. You'll notice if you read them beforehand that I don't really cover word for word like I did that very first lesson, if you remember that lesson. I'll let you guys do that. That gives you a really good base of understanding where we work from on the class. And also, if you read it afterwards, there's a lot of holes that will be filled in. So let's start with some questions. Evaluate this statement. Children do much better when they listen to their parents. First of all, when is that the case?
I see all the time.
All the time? Okay, can anyone think of an instance when that wouldn't be the case? Yes, that's a very true statement. Parents aren't always right. Sometimes parents are wrong. And if you listen to your parents and they're telling you something wrong, then that could be children might not fare so well by listening to their parents. But in most cases, as a general principle, kids do better when they listen to their parents. Why is that? Correct. You have much more experience. You know how things go. And you can give them advice whether they like it or not.
Yeah.
And speaking of that, think back. How did your parents treat you when you were 3 years old? If you can remember back that far, think of three. It's, I think, probably the earliest memories I have is from three. Okay, you don't remember much. From your own kids then, how did you treat them when they were three?
With respect.
Okay. You treated your kids with respect. It's always good for a parent to respect their child and to love them.
I remember when I was 4 years old, I quarantined.
Oh,
for
polio?
20 days. That's kind of
polio?
Favorite. Only sick one day.
Wow. Did your mom ask you if you wanted to go to bed, or if you wanted to do this, or wanted to do that when you're through? Did they ask you when you wanted to eat your meals? What meals you wanted to eat? They kind of told you, didn't they? How did your parents treat you when you were 10?
My parents treated me fine. They wanted to watch your mind. I have nothing but good memories.
Okay. As far as the structure that they gave you, though, was it, did they give you more independence at the age of 10 than they did at the age of 3? Why did they do that?
Well, because you could handle it.
Yeah, because what do you have now, as you're going through all these years, through 15, through 25, and on up, what are you gaining through all those years that we talked about before, that parents have and their children don't? Experience, right? You're living life and you're starting to understand the ropes. At three, everything needs to be told to you. You don't know anything, so you have to be told everything. At 10, you can start to figure some things out and your parents can start to guide you in a little bit different way. By 15, nowadays, kids are looking forward to getting their licenses and the parents are trying to teach them still with independence and yet being connected to their parents. And then at 25, well, then your kid comes home and you talk about how their life is going, and then you can share any advice. By the age of 25, my parents had somehow gotten really smart over the years. They weren't too smart when I was 15. But when I was 25, my parents were pretty smart. Because you're starting to experience things for yourself and realize why they told you to do the things they told you to do. So Father usually does know best, after all. What were some of the factors? We've talked about those somewhat. God treated his Old Testament children very much like children. He gave them very specific guidelines. Now, what were some of those guidelines that he gave them? If you can think back to chapter 4 a couple of weeks ago. Religiously, he gave them laws and commands to follow for their religious life, for their civil life, for every aspect of your life. Like you said, he had rules, laws, and commandments. What were the children to do whenever they got themselves into trouble, whenever they had broken one of their father's laws? What did he guide them to do? He directed them to do something. If you're unclean, if you've sinned, do something. Okay, and then there was something else that was needed? Sacrifice. Repent, ask for forgiveness, and then sacrifice. An innocent animal's perfect blood must be spilled. And who did we say that was pointing towards? Pointing all towards Jesus the whole time. He was training his Old Testament children what Jesus looked like. The sacrifice who shed blood. And he showed them that every time you break one of these rules, you have to sacrifice. Sin has to be paid for by blood. He was teaching them very specifically through the whole Old Testament. This week we're going to see how the children of Israel fare when they inhabit the Promised Land. Last week we were still in the Exodus. I think we stopped at Mount Sinai. This week we are now in the Promised Land. We see how God was a perfect parent to imperfect children. There is no such thing as a perfect parent unless you're speaking about God. And he was the perfect parent. And his will for his children was always the best. They unfortunately, though, were disobedient and imperfect children. We begin with Judges chapter 2, verses 6 through 16. After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua, and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things that the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance, at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. You look here at the picture. You can see the terrain. This is actually taken in that hill country of Ephraim. And you can see it kind of looks like the hill country of Amador County, Calaveras County. It's a very foothill region. It's brushy, there's solid tree growth, but it's hilly and mountainous. They have a very, very, very wet winter and a very dry summer. One of the nicest things about moving to California is that you guys get biblical illustrations when it comes to weather and seasons and crops. You guys get it because you've lived it. In the Midwest, I mean, they don't know anything about snow in Israel. We talk about Jesus' birth next week. He wasn't born in a 6-foot snowdrift, compared to what some people in the Midwest will have in their mind as being Christmas, Christ's birth. So when you think of Ephraim and even the area of the Promised Land, think California. Geographically, it's not too far off. Let me ask some questions now. Sorry, I went through that section talk before asking these questions. But who's Joshua? Yep. Some people will say, you know, who didn't have a father in the Bible besides Jesus? And they'd say, well, Joshua, he was the son of Nun. But, Nun or Nun, N-U-N. So he's Nun's kid. Who did he follow?
Moses.
He was after Moses. If you consider Moses to be the first president of Israel, Joshua is the seventh. And what's significant about the name of the Lord whenever we see that in the Old Testament? It's all capital letters. If you looked at that last time. You remember the name Jehovah or Yahweh, God's name for himself, I am? When Moses said, who should I tell Pharaoh is sending me? God said, I am. The Lord in all caps always means I am. This is God's personal name. It's different than L-O-R-D. In Hebrew, L-O-R-D with just small letters is Adonai. It just means Lord. It means like my master. The Lord here, this is his proper name. This would be Jehovah. Promised Land is divided among the 12 tribes of Israel after the 12 sons of Jacob. You're going to notice that there's only 11 tribes, though. I guess you maybe not notice it, but if you were to sit there and count up that map, each different color swath is a different tribe, a different son's allotment in the Promised Land. The one tribe that's missing is Levi. Actually, there's two tribes missing. Levi, and now I'm going to take a stab at it, Reuben. Levi and Reuben didn't get their own places because Levi and Reuben, back when they were actually the sons of Israel, way, way, way back, when you go back to Jacob, they had acted harshly and done some murdering. So they didn't receive a share of the inheritance in the Promised Land. And then Levi, that's the priesthood. And they didn't have an actual territory. They had cities within every territory that were the cities of the priests. So just some interesting side effects of the allotment of the land. You can see, let me show you up here. As you look at it on the map, the Dead Sea right here is pictured right here on the map. And you see the Galilee right here is over here. Ephraim is, I believe, right around here. Can't read very well what it'll say. Oh, Ephraim's here. But it's hilly country over on this side. It's a central valley where the Jordan River runs through. And that's the Promised Land. Continuing on then with Judges 2. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger, because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Some questions on this section. Verse 10 told us that a generation grew up that didn't know the Lord or what he had done in Egypt. How does that happen in just 40 years? 40 years is considered a generation. They didn't know the Lord and they didn't know the story of the Exodus. It's like growing up in America and not knowing the story of July 4, 1776. Yeah. And what were they corrupted by, if you remember in the reading there?
Well, they were worshiping idols.
Yeah. Where do they find those idols? Do they invent them?
They were there, the people that they lived there before they took over.
Correct. Their neighbors, the people whose land they were inhabiting. When they came into the Promised Land, God had given them the command to kill everyone. Clear out the whole land. Just take it and scrub it out. I give you permission, authority, and power to do that. And they wouldn't do it. They wouldn't kill off everybody. So there was remnants of these false religions in the area. And they corrupted the Israelites. And God is going to have them struggle with this for years. But how does it happen so quickly? People forget. If you were to look at people who are not Christian today and look back, how far back did they have Christianity in their family? And I bet you a lot of them would have it back to the early 1900s. There would be people in their family who were Christians, and even to maybe the mid-1900s. But then you just had a wave, a generation that just said, no, there's no absolute authority, and all the things my parents believed were lies. So it happens very quickly. Who's to blame when a generation grows up not to know the Lord? Yeah, you notice how they said they knew nothing of the Lord or about Egypt? That doesn't mean that he turned against God. That just means they didn't even hear about it. And that's the fault of the parents and the elders, those who were older, who didn't tell them what happened. What warning is there for us? Yes, exactly. We need to tell our kids. We need to tell our families, first and foremost. Sometimes kids grow up, they go do their own thing, and you pray for them and you hope they straighten out, but sometimes it doesn't happen. But you've told. At least you've told. You've told them, you've shared with them, they know the story of God. Why is "we will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord" a good verse for St. Mark's 40th anniversary? It's hanging right up there in a huge banner. If we knocked through this wall, you'd see it there on the other side on Birdcage. Why is that a good verse for us here?
It's the teaching, the preaching, that's what it's about, isn't it?
Yep. That's our job. Tell the next generation. On your way out tonight, look, you see that thing that says, "He is light"? That's our school seal. That was from quite a few years ago. On the back of it, they've painted the school seal for next year, and that's our motto for next year's school year. We will tell the next generation. So notice that around St. Mark's in this following year. That'll be our theme. We've been here for 40 years. That's the length of time of a generation. The first generation has been served. Now the next generation's following. Things have changed here in 40 years. But one thing hasn't. We're still proclaiming the Word of God. A little information on Baal and the Ashtoreths. On the top there, you see three versions of Ashtoreth, also called Asherah. She was the goddess of the earth in Canaanite religion. And Baal, which simply means Lord in Canaanite language, was the god of rain and storms. If you want fertile land, you have to have rain. Baal would need to come and bring about the fertility of Ashtoreth, who would in turn produce crops. So in other words, like most native religions depend on animism, there are spirits involved in the world, and you have to manipulate them to have things go well for you. The same with Native American tribes here in America, whether you're talking about Eastern tribes of Canaan, they all had the same idea. We have to invoke the spirits or the gods to do their thing. If we need the land to produce crops, well, then there has to be rain. So we have to invoke the rain to come produce crops. The worship of Baal and Ashtoreth in Canaanite religion is highly, highly sexual. Human reproductive interaction was needed to incite Baal into action with Ashtoreth. So temple prostitution was the norm. That's Canaanite religion. Whenever you think about it, that's the basic belief of Canaanite religion. It was a fertility religion. When a husband and wife went to get married in Canaan, they would go to the temple to get married. But then, instead of the normal husband and wife where they'd have sexual relationships after the marriage, they would go to the temple prostitutes to ensure fertility for their marriage, and then they would come together in their own marriage. And you can see why this is attractive to Israelites. It's highly sexual. It's no different than today, sex, drugs, and rock and roll. That was to the Canaanites, and it was very alluring to the Israelites. And also it's why you're going to see in prophets like Hosea, God always refers to his children as a cheating spouse. "You've cheated on me. You've prostituted yourself out to someone else." That's why he refers to them in those kind of terms. It's also why when he goes after Canaanite religion and false god and Baal worship, you'll hear things like there was no rain on the land for 4 years. You can see God proving himself stronger than the god Baal. That Baal doesn't exist. I bring the rain, not Baal. So agree or disagree. It was unloving of God to allow his children to be slaughtered in war by enemy nations. This is back to the reading. When they went out, the enemies beat them. People died. The Lord wasn't with them.
had depended upon him instead of themselves, he would have been with them.
True. Does anybody want to agree? Father loves his child, he's going to always protect them and not let trouble come their way.
I always call that tough love when they had to be hard on the kids.
You just used the term tough love. How would you define tough love? That's really good. I should pay you money tonight for leading us right into this.
Make them learn their own lesson. They aren't going to listen. They learn the hard way.
Learning the hard way is a good definition of tough love. You're not going to listen to me, you're going to have to learn the hard way. All of us, I think, have experienced tough love from our parents because, as Doris said, all of us had loving parents who were concerned about us enough to show us tough love. It's not the easy thing to do, to discipline your child. It's the tough thing to be that loving.
And it's hard on us when you're loving to think back of the things that our parents remind us of. The things that we, you know, care for them.
Mm-hmm.
He was always good.
Yeah. Yeah, it sure does get you. Yeah. And that plays perfectly also into our relationship with God. How many times has God told us something in our lives through His Word? But I just don't like that. You know, we like to think we're smarter, that we can figure out a different way. Well, God says that way, but there's got to be a different way. And then God allows us to experience tough love. But more on that later. What did God hope to do by showing the Israelites tough love? What's your goal with tough love?
Straighten them out.
Okay. Get them back on the right path, right? Your goal is not to gloat when they're suffering and say, "See, I told you so." Which always follows with a parent who's always right. You dread those words, "I told you so." But God here isn't gloating. He's just simply wants them to turn to Him and stop their actions which are dangerous to their spiritual well-being. Here's a pattern that's going to develop. You're going to see this if you read Judges. This repeats like a broken record. Over and over again, you start out in the top left with Israel turns away from God. They do it all the time because they're sinful human beings too. Children of God and yet sinners at the same time. And God allows Israel to experience hardships. In the period of the judges, He would allow them to experience defeat at the hands of their enemies, and invasion, and poverty, and hardship. And then Israel turns back to God. They say, "Oh, whoa, whoa, what were we doing? What were we doing? Let's go back to God. Things were good with God. Why did we ever leave Him? That was so stupid. God, take us back." And God rescues the Israelites with a judge. The judges were in between the leaders like Moses, and then Joshua, and then came the period of the judges after Joshua. And the judges were appointed by God, ordained by Him, to be His servants. They're kind of like kings, and kind of like judges, and kind of like general all-around leaders. They're not the king yet. You're going to see Israel gets a king right after the judges. But they were only for when Israel needed to be saved. God wanted Israel to have Him be their king. He wanted to lead them, and direct them and protect them and fight for them, but they didn't want that. So He would save them with earthly judges and later on with earthly kings. But then after He rescues them with a judge and things are good again and they're happy and healthy and safe, then they turn away again. It's just over and over. That pattern's not even going to stop with the judges. It's a pattern throughout all of Israel's history, and even with our history. So we have King David, second king of Israel. When you read David's early life in 1 Samuel, you see a young man whose love for the Lord is shown in every aspect of his life. The Lord is with him in every step of the way, from shepherd boy to king of Israel. David didn't have an easy going of it growing up. He had his early slaying of Goliath, an enemy warrior, and then he became famous and known to the king of Israel But then the king of Israel was threatened by him because he was anointed to be the next king. So he's always hunting him down, trying to kill him, with Saul versus David. David had a really rough time through his early teens and 20s. But through that all, when you read the Psalms, so many of those were written when he was being hunted down by Saul. And yet he goes to God for his refuge and his strength. I lift up my eyes into the hills where comes my help. My help comes from the Lord. All of the Psalms that he writes are just so right on with being a child of God. And you can see in his young life, he's led by God, follows God. He's a good son. His Psalms are filled with the songs of the heart of a child of God. And he's often mentioned as the forefather of Jesus and compared to Jesus in respect to his kingship. The Messiah would be someone like King David from the line of David. And you go to the birth of Jesus and you notice how it's emphasized that he's from the line of David. David's in that messianic line all the way from Adam through Noah all the way down to Jesus. David is featured prominently because so many things that he did were very much like Christ, his kingship over his people. When he was a good king, he mirrored what his son, generations down, would do for the world. They always say they describe Jesus as being David's son, yet David's Lord. And that actually comes from a psalm that David wrote, speaking to his descendant. He knew the Messiah would come through him. So really great guy. And under King David, Israel grew to cover the largest area of land that it would ever historically cover. Even today, it doesn't cover this amount of land. All the way up past the region of Mesopotamia, all the way up into modern-day Turkey and down almost to Egypt. Huge swath of land. Philistines were on the coast there, this little area by Jerusalem. And up north was Lebanon. And they kind of had a nice agreement going where they didn't conquer Lebanon, and Lebanon gave them wood. But King David was not perfect. He too followed the lure of sin and experienced the consequences that the Lord brought into his life, most notably his sins of adultery and murder. But David endured the tough love of the Lord and turned back to him for forgiveness. Notably with Bathsheba, the story there is just a perfect example. He is lured with lust and commits adultery and then tries to cover his tracks with murder. And you see one sin leading to the next. And when the prophet of God comes to him and tells him the story of somebody who stole a neighbor's lamb and slaughtered it for his own, and he gets irate at the guy, and then the prophet says, "That was you, David. You stole that guy's wife." David's cut to the heart right away. He knew all along what he was doing was wrong. He just knew it. We're going to read a psalm next that's going to show that attitude. And when he's confronted with his sin, he says, "Okay, I repent. I'm sorry for my sin." And Nathan says, "You're forgiven. But the child that you conceived with Bathsheba is going to die." He had to feel that tough love. There was a consequence that the Lord brought into his life. He brought the sorrow of losing a child into his life. And it was not easy for David. So open up to Psalm 32. I think there's a few Bibles in front of you. Grab one, open it up to Psalm 32. Open to the middle of the Bible. You might hit Isaiah, you might hit Psalm. As you read, I want you to ask yourself these three questions. Number one, how does David describe his state of sinful rebellion? Number two, how does David describe the feeling of forgiveness? And number three, have you ever felt like this before? If you forget what the questions are, they're up there for you. How does David describe his sinful state of rebellion? Is there a phrase in there that jumped out? A word?
Sam was heavy.
Okay. You know, when somebody steps on you or pushes on you, that weight, it's that crushing weight. It's the same crushing weight of guilt, right? It's a good description of guilt. What else?
So I acknowledge my sin to you and do not cover up my iniquity.
Okay. What a great picture. Acknowledging your sin. So many of us, all of us, what's the first thing we want to do when we sin is pull an Adam and Eve, right? Cover up, hide. David had tried to cover up his sin by murder. Anything, just don't let it be known. Don't let anybody know what I've been up to. Cover it up. And here he says, I acknowledge it. I say, I've done it, and I do not cover it up. I put it on the table because you, Lord, know the sin that I've committed. My favorite one is in verse 3, the bones wasting away. Whenever you've had a dull ache, just like a fever ache or something, and it feels like it's actually in your bones, or if it's so cold outside and humid, that humid coldness of the California winter where it just chills you to the bone, your bones kind of ache and creak from it. Just that feeling, again, of guilt, of covering something up and not admitting guilt. It's a horrible feeling. And God shows us tough love by letting us feel those pangs of weight and hardship and turmoil. How does David describe the feeling of forgiveness?
I feel like God surrounded him.
Yeah, I love that phrase. What verse was that in again? Yeah, many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. The Lord's unfailing love there. That's his mercy and his grace. They're new every morning. They don't run out. God's love never fails, even when we do, just like the children of Israel. Even like David, he failed, but God didn't fail him. And he felt like God surrounded him. That's a great picture. Okay, another word for blessed that's used in the Old Testament, asher, is the Hebrew word, and it really, the base meaning of it, it means happy. It's an overall happiness and contentment of knowing you don't have to worry about that sin. And you notice there is choice of words too, whose sins are covered. He had tried to cover up his sin, but when he uncovered it to God, God covered it with the blood of his Son. He covered it with Christ's forgiveness. That's a great picture. You don't have to try to cover up your sin. God's the one who covers up your sin.
And so the sins don't count against him either.
Yeah. Another Bible verse, I believe it's in the Psalms, if you kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? If God counted every single one of your sins and held them against you, if they weren't covered by Christ, wow, what a list. I've only been alive 30 years and I've compiled quite a list. Look at a 3-year-old or a 2-year-old. I think they call the terrible twos because the little kids are finally old enough to show that they're little sinners. They're able to communicate and to move and to do actions and to show what's in their heart all along. And I think I don't remember where I was going with that. But the generalness of the fact that we're nothing, none of that is counted against us all the way back through all the years. None of our sinfulness is against us. And in verse 11, rejoicing and singing, being glad. I don't want to ask you if you felt like this before. I'm just assuming you have, because I think everyone has felt like this. I know I have. It's a terrible feeling. It's where you lose sleep at night, but also where you rest so soundly and so securely. One of the best things I can do if I'm having a restless night because I'm bugged about something is just give it up to God. Put it into His hands and let Him take care of it. And then you feel that surroundedness. If that's actually a word. Which of the following statements do you agree with more? God punishes us for our sins. God disciplines us when we sin. Oops. How many, show of hands, how many would say God punishes us for our sins? Fine, I'll vote for that one. How many people say God disciplines us when we sin? How many choose not to participate? There's more than one who's non-participatory. I want to defend my answer of God punishes us for our sins, and then I'll let you defend your answers of God disciplines us when we sin. God does punish us for our sins. In one case, if we don't cling to Christ and think we can stand before Him alone and think we can represent ourselves in the courtroom of God instead of letting Christ be our lawyer, yeah, then God will punish us for our sins in hell. But how about God disciplines us when we sin? Why would you pick that one, Doris? Okay. And disciplining, making things hard on you so that you, things are not going smoothly, right? Is that where you're going with the discipline? Correct. Good statement. Who else had their hand up on that one?
I think when we try to, same thing, when we try to handle things ourselves without His guidance and help, it don't work out too well.
And what's the goal of discipline?
The love of God.
What was it?
Just to love God, love Him.
Yeah.
And just lean on Christ.
And as Don said before, to turn us away from that path. The point of showing tough love is to bring the person back. Not to rely on themselves, but to bring them back.
Hopefully we verify our mistakes.
Yes, exactly.
Not do it again.
There's more. I'm not going to say anything because I'm afraid I'll steal some of my own thunder. Why would a loving God allow pain and hardship to enter the life of His child?
Just meaning Jesus. Meaning that He allowed pain and hardship to happen to Jesus.
I wasn't even thinking of that angle. I was thinking of just the children of Israel in general. And us, too, as children of God. But good point. Follow through on that idea with Jesus. Why did He allow pain and hardship to enter into the life of Jesus?
Because that's what saved us.
Correct. And we're going to see in the next section when we talk about the prophets, that very thing is going to come up. So when you see that, just brighten up and smile, because you've already hit the point here almost prophetically. How about just into an average child, small c, not the Son of God, Jesus? Why would God allow something to happen in your life?
Strengthen our dependence on Him and our faith.
Okay.
Strong.
Strengthen faith in Him, and what's the other one? I'd say there's two reasons. Well, I suppose strengthen faith covers both of them. Okay, but in the case of sin, Why would he allow it?
Turn to him for forgiveness.
Right. To get your attention, to bring you back onto the right path. Agree or disagree? Whenever trouble comes into your life, you better see what sin you're committing, because that's what's making God so angry with you. Children of Israel went out and got defeated, so it was good that they came back and looked and seen what they had done wrong. So if you're having a bad week, God's trying to get your attention that you've been sinning. Oh, come on, Doris. Why don't you... Oh, go ahead, Lois.
Well, the devil's also when they're busy. He's always pretty busy, too. Mm-hmm. A lot of these things that come about. He's always trying.
True. The devil brings hardship into our lives, but only as much as God allows him to. You think of the case of Job, where the devil said, ooh, let me do this, and he won't worship you anymore. And God said, oh, I'll let you do that. But he put a limit on it. He said, nope, I won't let you take his life. You can do everything up to that. Turn in your Bibles to John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As he went along, this is Jesus, as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus, but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. Then he goes ahead and heals him, showing his power. It was a commonly believed thing in Israel at the time of Jesus that if he had some physical defect, or you had some hardship or issue in your life, it was because of a very specific sin that either you or your parents committed. Your parents didn't give the tithe, the 10% to God, their child was born blind. Like God was waiting up there just to get you. I'm waiting for you to do something wrong so I can get you and make you remember. Every time you look at your blind child, you think about how you didn't give me your money. And that was kind of the attitude that the disciples showed. Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus brings him around to ask, and he says, neither one of them sinned that brought on this. This happened so that I could perform this very miracle that I'm about to do. He was born blind for a very specific reason, so that God would be glorified through the miracle I'm about to perform. And that goes back to Lois's comment about, you know, why does God let hardship or trouble into our lives? She latched onto it right away to strengthen us, to build our trust in him, to give us a chance to glorify God. He gives us opportunities. When trouble comes into your life, if you see it's a direct result of a sin that you've been committing, well, then you need not commit it anymore. You can see that God is using that to direct you back to him and to stop hurting yourself through not listening to him. But in the case where it's not, it just comes into your life, I go home tonight and I find out that something's achy, go to the doctor and I have bone cancer. Why did I get that? Did I do anything wrong? Did I not teach this class well enough so God afflicted me with bone cancer? No. Now I look at it as an opportunity to give glory to God. While struggling with this disease, my thoughts would always be on Christ and God for strength. People are going to see that that's the only thing I have to cling to is my hope in him, and that I trust him as my loving Father. So, be very careful when you talk about, you know, oh, well, that's why. That's a punishment. God allowed that to happen so you'd be punished. No, God allowed his son to be punished for us. That's what we always have to remember. Jesus was punished for our sins. He experienced hell on the cross for our sins. Let's move on to David's son. With Bathsheba, he gave birth to another son whose name was Solomon, and he was king after David. Only three kings ruled Israel, or all of Israel, Saul, David, and David's son Solomon. Solomon, too, showed the best and worst of a child of God. He started life so well with solid understanding of the Lord's wisdom. You know the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon was very wise because he trusted in God's wisdom. But later on, he would fall away and be distracted by so many other gods. That's really sad at the end of his life. But during this time of King Solomon's reign, God allowed him to build the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple was designed by God himself. He gave him all the instructions on how to build it and what to build it with. And built on the same hill where God had asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac and sacrifice the substitute ram instead.
This is Mount Moriah, also called Mount Sinai, one of the hills in Jerusalem. This was the place where you had your burnt offering right here. This is the water of cleansing, where you can clean yourself. This is a Gentile courtyard. If you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, you can come into here. But you couldn't go past, or I'm sorry, if you're a Gentile, you can stay outside the wall. If you're a Jew, a normal Jew, you can come in here. But only the priests could go into the temple itself. And inside the temple was divided into two areas. You had the holy place, which is up front, then you had the big curtain, and behind there was the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. Priests could come into here, but only the high priest, once a year on the Day of Atonement, could come into the back room of the Holy of Holies. And there is where the presence of God was above the Ark of the Covenant. This is the tabernacle. Israelites had in the wilderness, now it's just made into a building. Before this has been a tent where they did their sacrifices, and now the tent became a building. That's the only difference. And it was during King Solomon's reign. So, any questions, general questions on Solomon's temple? This is the center of Israelite worship. Also, you should have stayed up there. Here is a picture, a painting, an artist's rendition of what it might have looked like looking from a hill outside of Jerusalem onto Solomon's temple. It was the biggest thing in the city. David had a huge palace, but this was bigger, more central, more prominent, high on a hill. Here, this is modern-day Jerusalem. And it may not look like a hill, but it is. There's a valley over here. This is another hill over there. This is what we call the Dome of the Rock. You may have heard of the Dome of the Rock. It's a Muslim mosque. That's built on the site where Solomon's temple was built. There's still a wall. This is the outer wall of Jerusalem, the old city. But inside here, at the base of this, is a wall they call the Wailing Wall. If you've heard about that in the news, you'll see Hasidic Jews with the girls going down like this, and they'll be standing in front of the wall, and they'll be bowing and praying like this, and putting prayers into the cracks in the wall. That's the last remaining wall of Solomon's temple. And they pray there. It's a place for them where they go to pray. But the actual on top is the Muslim Dome of the Rock. So when you see a picture of Jerusalem, that's not the temple. That's where the temple used to be. Then we have the divided kingdom. It should say kingdom. I covered it up with that picture. Northern kingdom was Israel, and the southern kingdom was Judah. Northern kingdom was 10 tribes. They called it the northern 10 tribes. And the southern kingdom was that one last tribe of Judah. But the top 10 tribes all went together under the name Israel. And they had two separate kings after Solomon. One picked one of Solomon's son, and the other one picked the other one. Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And then there became two. It's like the Civil War. It just happened in Israel, where there were two kingdoms. Northern kingdom, despite the warnings of God's prophets like Elijah, Elisha, Amos, and Hosea, Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes, does not repent. They kept doing that cycle over and over. And they made it even worse for themselves. They stopped going to Jerusalem to the temple and made their own gods. They made two golden calves and put them up here in northern Israel. And they worshiped there. And they said, this is God who brought you out of Egypt. This is cow. So they really fell into that sin, and nobody's listening anymore. So God just calls an end to it. He says, that's it, you're done. And he has them hauled off by the Assyrians in 722 BC. The Assyrians are going to bring in other people. They're going to keep a couple of Israelites around and bring other people in, and then they intermarry and intermingle. And that's where you get the Samaritans of the New Testament. We'll get those next week, or the week after. Southern kingdom, despite what happened in the northern kingdom, and the warnings of God's prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Judah does not repent, and they're carried off by Babylon in 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar. Remnant returns 70 years later to rebuild the temple. Nebuchadnezzar destroys Solomon's temple. Just destroys it down to the ground. It's going to be rebuilt before the time of Christ, and then it's going to be destroyed by the Romans 70 years after the birth of Christ. And that's the last time that a temple stood. So, that's the basic history of what happened through the whole monarchy. This is like Old Testament history in the absolute smallest thumbnail. Both kingdoms end up being hauled off, but only a remnant from one, from Judah, comes back. God allows them to come back and start again. And at the time of Christ, that's what you have. You have people who live in Judah, were the people who returned from the Babylonian captivity, the exiles that came back. The people who lived in the north were, they didn't like those people so much because they were like mixed, half Israelite, half Canaanite. So, for a good summary of this, if you want a good summary, your books tell you to read 2 Chronicles 36, 11 through 23. I'll let you do that on your own tonight or some other time. It's a really good summary of what happened with the two kingdoms. It takes you from the split all the way, in a very short amount of time, a very short amount of reading, until both are hauled away into captivity. Books like Daniel and Ezekiel are written in Babylon. The three wise men who came from the Babylonian area, they knew about this coming Messiah because they had heard from the Jewish people who lived there the prophecies about the coming Messiah. So all this is going to play into the life of Christ. But lastly tonight, I want to talk basically about the prophets of the Lord. They played a very key factor all the way throughout the history of God's people. What images come to your mind when I say the word prophet? If I gave you a pencil and paper and had you draw a prophet, what would you draw? Or, okay, a man. What does he look like? Young? Old? Okay. Old and what? Yeah, older. We have a long beard over here, Barbara says. Yeah.
Long hair.
Yep. Maybe a staff in his hand, right?
Yeah.
Kind of the same picture we have for Abraham and Moses and any old person in the Bible that we think of. What may also come to your mind is, how about fortune teller? Being able to see the future. Do you think of that when you think of prophet? Maybe not? Okay. That was just a personal thing. When I used to think of prophet, it was somebody who could tell the future and told God's people what was in store for them. The word prophet simply means somebody who speaks forth the word of God. I'm going to have an illustration in the next page. I always drew for the kids last year when I taught them in ninth grade what prophet meant. I'd draw a face and then things coming out of it, speaking. It's someone who speaks the word of God.
Billy Graham could be put in that category, couldn't he?
Correct. Although sometimes with what he teaches, you might go false prophet every once in a while. Somebody who speaks forth, but it's not all true. But very good point. I was going to ask modern day prophets, your pastors, your teachers, even yourself. When you say God's word to someone else, you're being a prophet. You're doing nothing different than they did. They were given God's word to speak and they spoke it. We've been given God's word to speak and we have it all. Where did I put it? There it is. This is God's word, his revealed will to mankind. And when you speak it, you're being a prophet. Isaiah was able to see the future and was able to proclaim God's plans for the future. Around 700 BC, he wrote the following. See if any of this sounds familiar to you. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I gave it away by the last pictures there, but I'm assuming you are already there on the first page. 700 years beforehand, he calls Jesus. He calls the shots. That's exactly how it happened. As Doris pointed out before, God punishing his children. This is his one and only son whom he loved. And it was his will to cause him to suffer so that we wouldn't have to. You take all the way from Genesis 3:15, that first promise that the offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Now, 700 years before he comes, it's getting very detailed. God's plan for saving the world is getting very, very detailed. And one more point, I cannot remember what it was. So, we'll move on. It flashed before my eyes and I can't remember it. So the prophets of the Lord. Wherever the word prophet is used in the Bible, don't automatically think teller of the future, but rather proclaimer of God's word. And here's the guy with the thing coming out of his face. Anytime you hear prophet, that's what you should think. They spoke the word of God. Oh, I know what I was going to say. Read Psalm 22 sometime. Psalm 22 is amazing. It's a psalm for Good Friday. It's written from the perspective of the cross. You read the gospel accounts of what happened on Good Friday to Jesus on the cross, and you read Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is way older than 700 years. That's closer to 1,000 years before Christ. And to be so accurate with what happened is absolutely amazing. God carried out his plan just as he said he would. The word of God is always powerful. Always remember that. This is not just a book. It looks like it's pretty powerless. But what is contained in there is extremely powerful. And being very powerful, it will always produce a response. You don't speak this to somebody and have them not have a reaction. There's going to be a reaction one way or the other. God sent his word to his people through his prophets. The prophets only spoke what God said, good news or bad. They had to say some harsh things to Israel. They had to say some things that people didn't like. They had to go before kings who had the power to kill them and tell them what you're doing is wrong and you better stop it right now. Or God will send drought on the land. Turn to God in repentance. You're heading towards the wrong end. And they weren't popular people. They were thrown down wells. They were beaten. They were abused. Some responded with faithful repentance, but some responded with sinful hostility and tortured, harassed, and killed the prophets of the Lord. Those were the two reactions. Either you listened to the prophet of God and said, this is God's will. God does know best. I have sinned against the Lord. I repent and ask for his forgiveness and then rejoice in being surrounded with his forgiveness like David rejoiced. That's one option. The other option is shut up. I don't want to hear it from you. And that's what the northern tribes of Israel did the quickest. They had all these prophets of God go to them and say, turn away from what you're doing, this Baal worship, this Asherah worship, it's leading you down the wrong path. Turn from your worship of false gods. And they said, whatever, you're an old fuddy-duddy, you don't know what you're doing. And a summary of the message of God's Old Testament prophets uses three simple letters, SOS, see our sin, see our Savior. They'd point to God's law so that the Israelites would see the sin that they had committed. God said, you shall have no other gods. Commandment number one. You haven't even done number one. You're worshiping all these false gods. See your sin? You see what it's doing to you? And then they'd always show the Savior. They'd always have that message of comfort. Right in the middle of Isaiah in chapter 40, he says, comfort, comfort my people. And he talks about the Messiah. In chapter 53, he talks about somebody who would be punished for them. He points ahead to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Same message, Old Testament, and as we see in the next weeks after this, same message in the New Testament. See your sin, see your Savior. But for the sake of remembering SOS, see our sin, see our Savior. And next week we'll see that fulfillment of God's word in the Son Jesus. It's New Testament from here on out. Any questions from the very brief 5-week study of Old Testament from Adam all the way through the Babylonian captivity and the return of the Israelites to the Promised Land? It's about 6,000 years of history in 5 weeks. This is not meant to be a comprehensive course. It's meant to give you the basic overall so that later you can come to our Bible classes and listen to the whole story as we go deeper into the scriptures and deeper into different time periods and events in the children of Israel's history.
We're going to Sunday one now. Pastor's in the song.
Oh, yeah. Yep. Good. You have the song? The
a different here in other churches, and I noticed something.
What was different?
More detail and everything.
The what?
More detail.
Yeah.
Other churches have gone to Bible study. I don't want to put you to sleep. You know?
Yeah, it's our goal to get people into the Word. I mean, it's like I said, it's powerful. It does things. It builds and strengthens for those who repent and turn and see their sin and see your Savior. Every week being fed like that, that's our goal, is to give you a wonderful meal, not just McDonald's, something really substantial.
This, at the end of this, I don't know, I suppose it's just referring to the 10 tribes, but it said they were, never to return to the Promised Land, but is that just referring to those people?
Yep.
Or is that for all times?
That with the 10 tribes just ceased to exist. They were hauled away, they were killed, they were hauled away and intermarried and never cared to come back. The 10 tribes, they just kind of just went, phoom. Judah was the only one that stuck around. That was the only one where there was a remnant. So.
Yeah.
Yeah, Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom, you have two kids, neither one of which is a stellar kid. They're both problem children, but the Northern Kingdom, boy, oh boy, they're in God's face. They got their fists up. They want to punch them. Southern Kingdom, they go back and forth a lot more. They turn in repentance, but then quickly turn away again. Anything else? If not, here's your homework for next week. Read lesson 6 before class. It's about the birth of Christ, God entering into time to fulfill the promise He made in Genesis 3:15. Read the suggested Bible readings on page 23. You see those bolded ones in the bottom? Read one a day for the next week, and that will help you review this week's lesson. You'll see all the same patterns there. You'll see God's faithfulness when His people are unfaithful. We saw that from moment one, right? Adam and Eve were unfaithful to God, and yet He was faithful to them and chased after them. He did that throughout the whole history of His people and has done the same thing with us. Though we were unfaithful, He's chased after us with His love. Okay. Have a blessed week and drive safely back home. I think it was solid ice out there. Yeah. I wonder how a Californian would drive in Minneapolis in midwinter.
Try Colorado.
Or Colorado, yeah.
We drive slow in the rain.
Yeah.
Lived there for 7 years.
We're in Colorado. Denver. Yeah, great city.
Those mountains better than most people do.
Yep.
Getting there, yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, if I had to go somewhere else, I'd go back to Colorado.
Anytime.